Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in today. Welcome to Hour 2 of Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. We're so honored to have Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on for both hours today. This sort of kicks off a once-a-month gathering with Ron where we're going to have him answer your Bible questions. So maybe you've wondered, what happens after I die? How come Solomon had so many wives? What happens with the rapture? Whatever Bible question you have, there's no question that's silly at all. If you wonder about it, we want to talk with you about it. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. So we've touched on this question before, Ron, but it's one that continually comes up. And so let's talk for a moment about eternal security. Some fully devoted followers of Christ believe that you actually can lose your salvation. Other fully devoted followers of Christ believe that you actually cannot lose your salvation. You touched on it first hour, but why don't you unpack that for us and maybe even where both sides of this this argument are coming from?
Well, there are some different opinions on all of this. You know, for example, those who say that you can lose your salvation appeal to verses like Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, which, you know, it basically talks about if you once tasted of the Holy Spirit and of God and you fall away from that, then, you know, you cannot again become a believer. In other words, you can't sacrifice the Son of God anew, but rather you are, you know, fallen away basically. And then the other side of the coin are those who believe that you cannot fall away from salvation, even though you can fall away from maturity. And this group of people would look at Hebrews chapter 6 and say, well, you know, when you look at the context, it doesn't talk at all about falling away from salvation, but rather the context is maturity, falling away from maturity. And so what the author of Hebrews was saying is that these Jewish believers in Jesus Christ needed to move on in maturity instead of stagnating because of the persecution of the high priest. In other words, the high priest could have their kids kicked out of synagogue school. He could make them lose their jobs because the Jewish people, you know, basically controlled all the jobs during that time. So they were being persecuted, but as a result of being persecuted, they were backing off in terms of their outwardness and their commitment. So the writer of the Hebrews says, keep going strong. Let's move on to maturity. Don't fall away from maturity. And so the second group of Christians who believe that you cannot lose salvation would interpret that passage as dealing only with maturity. But there's other verses, you know. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that the moment that you trust in Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. And once you're infused into the body of Christ, you're never excised. In other words, we don't have ears falling off, and we don't have the nose falling off, and you know, fingers falling off, but once you're infused into the body of Christ, you're in. And then Ephesians 4:30 says that the moment that we believe in Christ, we are permanently sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. In John 10:28-30, we are told that the Father's purpose is to keep us secure no matter what happens. Nobody can snatch us out of Christ's hands. And then likewise in Romans 8:29-39, there's an unbroken chain that goes all the way from predestination all the way through glorification in heaven. And so I believe that you're saved no matter what. Now, Susie, here's the question. Does that mean we can get away with sin? You know, a lot of people wonder that. Does that mean that we can do whatever we want and Christ will still save us? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. If you choose to remain in sin, then Christ will discipline you. That's what the scriptures teach. You will either respond to his light or you will respond to his heat. That's what it comes down to. And for those Christians who choose to remain in sin and not repent, God disciplines those Christians. And it could be a sickness or a circumstance or a relationship or something else. but God knows just what to do to get your attention so that you will be drawn back into proper fellowship with him.
That reminds me of that passage, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart if he rebukes you, because he disciplines those he loves. I've always thought of that.
That's right.
Don't make light, so don't shrug it off like it's nothing, because it's definitely something. But then don't despair like you're nothing, because you're definitely something. I mean, your father is disciplining you because he loves you, just as we do for our own kids, right?
Well, that's right. You know, I mentioned my own two kids, and my two kids were great kids growing up, by the way. You know, sometimes I talk about them on the radio anyway, and I guess that's kind of unfair for them. But truth is that all kids, including yours truly, by the way, all kids have gotten into trouble from time to time. Mm-hmm. And our parents would not be loving to us unless they took steps to make sure that we got off the path of unrighteousness and got back on the right path. It is one of the best acts of love for a parent to have the kind of tough love that's needed to make sure their kids stay on the right track. And I tell you what, that can be hard at times.
Indeed. And those parents who have kids who are off track, you were also off track at one point. There's not.
Oh, I definitely was. Let me tell you.
Yeah, you know what I meant. I wasn't speaking to you, my guest, but okay.
Listen, I have to make a confession to you, Susie.
Okay.
I used to be on a television show called Romper Room.
Really?
I thought
you looked familiar.
I was one of the little kids on that show. And there was a day when the camera focused right on me, and guess what I was doing right at that moment?
Oh, I want to know.
I was pulling the pigtail of the girl in front of me.
That's perfect.
And boy, did I catch it when I got home.
Oh, Ron, that is the best.
Yes, it was just really something else.
Bless your heart.
But I still have my good bumblebee picture.
I had no idea we were talking to a celebrity. I'll sit up a little straighter now. All right.
Just a little infant star.
Yes. All right, Rick is calling from Waupun. Am I saying that city right? Rick, welcome.
Yes, you are.
Welcome. How are you today?
Great, great. Thank you for giving clarity to some biblical questions. And mine would be, when Jesus is in the boat sleeping and his disciples wake him up and he chastises him for saying, "O ye of little faith." I think I'd be scared if I was out there. But my other question is, what type of boat would that have been that Jesus would have been there sleeping and not have been aware of the storm at all?
What do you say, Ron?
Well, keep in mind the context. The context is that Jesus had been ministering to people day in and day out. And quite frankly, you know, he became a human being. And as a human being, he got tired. Now, as Almighty God, he never gets tired. But he was absolute deity in human flesh. And in his human flesh, he got just as tired as anybody else did. And because he was ministering day in and day out, he did experience fatigue. And he had to go away to rest on occasion. And so when he was in that boat, which was a good-sized fisherman boat, he was just laying down asleep. Now, the reason why Jesus chastised them is that Jesus had already given them reason to trust him. It's not like this was their first experience with Jesus, but they had already witnessed him do mighty miracles, miracles in which the realm of nature was controlled by him. Now, it really does make good sense to trust him, right? I mean, after all, Jesus was the creator of the universe. You know, Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, John said that Jesus created everything there is. And, you know, he who creates is also he who controls nature. And so, like I said, Christ had given them a reason to trust him, but on this occasion, they failed to trust him. And so that was the reason for the rebuke. But, you know, keep in mind that God always remembers that we are but dust. You know, sometimes I think that Jesus had a little bit of a wink in his eye when he spoke to his followers. It's kind of like even when the Gentile woman was talking to Jesus about the crumbs falling off the table onto the floor. And how, you know, the woman was seeking a blessing, even though she was a Gentile. And Jesus said something to the effect, well, don't you know that God's salvation is to the Jews? And I can imagine Jesus just winking right at that moment. You know, of course he blessed her. Of course he gave her what she needed. But at the same time, you know, he was God in the flesh, and he interacted with his people in such a way that on the one hand, he was speaking truth, but on the other hand, he remembers that we are weak. He remembers that we are not perfect. He knew that Peter would deny him before Peter even did it, but still reached out to him. You know, he told Peter, I'm going to pray for you that your faith not fail. God knows that we're weak in our faith and in our actions. But nevertheless, he still loves us. By the way, Susie, I love that fact, because when we come to Christ for salvation, we're talking about the all-knowing, omniscient Christ. He knew everything about me the moment that I trusted him from salvation. He knew every sin I would ever commit in my life, and yet he accepted me just the way that I am. And the same thing was true of Peter.
Yeah.
Same thing was true of the woman, the Gentile woman seeking blessing. Same thing was true of the disciples who were in the boat.
You know what stands out to me in her story, but also the woman with the issue of blood and the man whose daughter was 12 years old, I believe, if I remember this right, and she was sick. There's a common thread that I notice in those stories is how Jesus responds to humility and courage combined. It seems like that combination of approaching him with honor, but having the boldness, like this woman with the issue of blood, to dare to you know, she's supposed to be cast out, and she's reaching through the crowds to get a hold of his hem. That takes a certain measure of tenacity. But then she didn't run when he said, "Who? The power went out of me." You know what I'm saying? There's something about that combination. Not to make it a formula, but I'm just saying the humble honor and the courage to say, "I know you're good. I know you're God, and I know you're good." I think there's something powerful about that.
Well, you know, those words, that attitude is an outward expression of the faith that is in the heart. And the reason why the woman could reach out in that way and touch his garment was because she was a believer. And, Christ responds to those who have faith in him. He simply does. He's promised to do it. There were occasions when his followers showed a lack of faith. You know, the people in the boat, that's a good example. Peter started out good walking on water also. Remember that?
Yeah.
Started out good, but then he sank in the water. I think he started to realize, you know, men just don't walk on water, and his faith kind of went away. There was occasions, you know, right before the, at the crucifixion, Christ's disciples scattered like a bunch of cowards, you know, until Christ appeared to them. And so there are momentary lapses, but there's something that we learn from that. And there's something that I personally learn from that. And that is that there's always restoration. There's restoration after the lapse in faith. And when we feel like we've let God down, God's greatest desire is that you come right back to him, talk to him about your failure, and then receive that assurance from him, from the throne of grace and mercy that we talked about last hour, mm-hmm. that you're his child, that he loves you, that he wants the best for you, and that he will meet your every need if you let him. And so that's the God that we have a relationship with.
He makes provision for our weakness. So when we come back, I'm going to ask Ron, why does America seem conspicuously absent from the end times story? Got a few other questions about the impact. What happens if we don't mature? What's the ripple effect of that? Maybe you've got a question for Ron as well. Now is the time. Pick up the phone, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484.
I've heard many believers say, "God has blessed us so much," specifically referring to money. Does God pick favorites as to who he will bless in this way?
Talking to Ron Rhodes today, we're taking your questions, your Bible questions. Ron has actually written 70 books. A couple we'll draw from today is What Happens After Life and the Big Book of Bible Answers. All of Ron's books are excellent. 877-933-2484. So that listener really asks a great question. Did you remember it?
You know, the music was playing a little loud for me, Susan, during that question.
Sorry about that.
Could you help me?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It was a little loud, and it was a great song, by the way. But she said, you know, you hear people say, "God has really blessed me in this way." And she says, does God kind of have favorites when it comes to who gets blessed financially and who doesn't?
Oh, I see. Well, God does make rich and God does make poor, but he does that according to his own sovereign wishes. And it's a big mistake to think that if you're not among the rich, that somehow you're not one of God's favorites. Now, let me just give you an illustration of that. Consider the Jerusalem church in New Testament times. The Jerusalem church was the holiest church in existence. It was a more holy church than the one at Corinth, the one at Thessalonica, the one at Colossae, the one, you know, really all across Asia Minor. No matter what church you go to, the Jerusalem church was considered the holiest church of all. And yet they were the poorest church. They were the poorest. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul went around taking up collections for them. Paul had to go out and raise money for the Jerusalem church because this unbelievably holy church was poor. They didn't have money. The Apostle Paul himself said that he knows what it is to be in want. You know, he knows what that is like. He knows what it is like to be poor, without clothing, without food, and so forth. We read about God's followers in the book of Revelation about how they will be cast in prison and they will need people to feed them, you know, water and food and so forth. And that's one of the reasons in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Christ does a judgment based upon how people have treated his brothers. Did you give them water? Did you give them food? Did you give them clothing and so forth? And these were all people who were close to Christ, you know, these brothers of Christ. The point that I'm making, Susie, is that it's just a wrong assumption to think that simply because you're poor, God is not blessing you. And conversely, it's also wrong to think that simply because you're rich, that somehow you are the favorite of God. Now, let me tell you a little secret. I'm involved in a ministry. It's called Reasoning from the Scriptures. And I don't care what month you're talking about, it seems like God has always designed things to keep us dependent upon Him. We always have to depend on Him month to month to provide what we need to survive. Now, I don't take a salary, and nobody else takes a salary in this ministry. We're all volunteers. But there is that money that's needed, and God keeps us dependent. And I think He does that by design. I think there's that faith element that God is building in us through that. And so I tell you what, it's important that we have balance in all of this. Having said that, let me emphasize that it is not sinful or wrong to be rich.
I'm glad you said that. Let me just throw this out because I just read this the other day.
Uh-huh.
A pastor who he gives, I think, I don't know, 90% of his income away.
Yeah.
And he said, I'm speaking to leaders here, pastors. He said, we've done a disservice to those who just happen to have the gift of administration and stewardship where they've managed their businesses well and
yes.
They give great amounts. And we talk to them in blanket statements as if they got that way because they're selfish or greedy. And he said, and we dismiss them when they really want to give to a strong vision. And so honor them because when they say God has blessed us, they really mean that. They're humbly saying, I've stewarded well, yes, but God has blessed the work of my hands, and I want to sow into a kingdom ministry that's making a difference in the world. And he said, we just have to be so careful not to dismiss, because it's not money isn't the root of all evil. It's the love of money. So maybe say a word about that.
Well, I am right there with you. I mean, we're just right in tune with each other on all of this. In fact, I know people who are very wealthy. I know people who have more than $100 million. And that's wonderful. That's great. And I've actually talked to some of these people, and they say that God has given them the gift of making money. And they give that money away. You know, they give to charities. They give to ministries. They give to overseas, missions organizations and so forth. And so I think that God does raise up people like that. And I think about Job. Job was apparently very wealthy. I think about Abraham and some of his ancestors. They were very wealthy. And so let's not think that just because you got a lot of money that that's a bad thing. If God has given you that gift, praise the Lord.
And to much is given,
time,
much is required, you know?
There's a balancing thing there, though, that I've noticed. And I don't know if you've noticed this as well, but I have noticed that among the most materialistic people are some of the poorest.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it doesn't sound like it should be that way, does it?
Right.
But I know some very rich people who are not materialistic at all. But I also know some very poor people who are very materialistic.
Yeah.
And so we need to examine our hearts and to make sure that we don't have that love of money. And if God happens to bless you financially, then great. But, let's continue to pray what Jesus taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah.
You know, God doesn't tell everybody he's going to give them, 100 years of daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah.
For many of us, God is going to give us enough to sustain us on a daily basis. And that's the way I think he's operating with our ministry. God keeps us dependent, and I think he does it on purpose.
Independence is a beautiful thing. I mean, because truly, the minute we think we're not dependent, we are on, shaky ground.
Yeah, like we can do it all ourselves.
Exactly.
You know?
Ryan is calling in from Madison with a question. Shirley, you're up next, 877-933-2484. Welcome, Ryan.
Hello.
Hey, what's your question today?
Yeah, I have a question that follows up on a story that you mentioned a little while ago about the woman with the prolonged bleeding.
Mm.
and how she reached out and touched the garment, and Christ felt the power relieve him or go out of him. And that's always struck me as if he didn't have to make a conscious decision to heal her there, but that if someone has an adequate faith, that he's actually a conduit for healing. And I don't know if I'm reading more into that than it's what is really there, and I'd like to hear your opinion on that.
Great question, Ryan. What do you say, Ron?
Well, no, I'm not sure exactly what his question was. He's talking about the woman who touched Jesus. Jesus said, I know that power has gone out from me.
Almost like it was involuntary. I mean, it went out of him. She was healed. And he's saying, you know, Jesus was a conduit to healing. And so is that more about the faith of the person trying to
let him? Yep. Well, I think that faith, of course, opens the door for Christ to work. However, when you look at the broader context of Scripture, it does seem to me that Jesus is always portrayed as being in complete control of the divine miraculous power that is within him. It's not an involuntary thing. And I don't think that people can walk up and touch Jesus and activate his miracle working power without his consent. It was Christ's will to heal her based upon the faith that he knew that was within her. And I think the reason the woman was healed when she touched Jesus' garment was that he personally willed her to be healed as a result of her faith that he sensed in her the moment that she touched him. And to me, it just seems from the context that Jesus wanted the woman to go public with her faith that led to her healing. Her desire seemed to be to approach Jesus in stealth and touch him. And that's understandable in view of this idea that, you know, to have a hemorrhage was something that would render you unclean. And also anybody that came into contact with an unclean person was considered unclean. I think Jesus forced her to go public, as it were, and acknowledged that it was she who touched him. And Jesus was calling attention to the fact that she had mighty faith and that she was rewarded for her faith and was thereby healed and was not unclean. And so, you know, that's the way that I read it. She was probably known in the community for her infirmity and was probably widely known as being unclean. But by drawing attention to her healing, just like he did, Jesus was publicly revealing to everyone present that she was no longer unclean and was fully healed and thus should be accepted into society without hindrance. To me, I think there's a bigger purpose involved than simply, you know, sensing the power going out of him. I think that Jesus had the purpose of restoring her in a bigger and broader way. At least that's the way I read it.
Ryan, thank you for that question. Shirley, we're going to get you on the other side of the break. And Ron, you and I have talked about the whole issue of healing before. We just have a moment here before we go to break. But there's a mystery with that, too, because I know very godly people who are not lacking faith who died of cancer. But my own son, who had a very serious back injury, could barely walk for 6 months, was instantly healed at youth group one night when someone prayed. And so God still does heal today. I don't get it. You know, there's a mystery to it. I'd love for you to comment on that. We've got more questions coming in. Shirley from Maplewood, I see your call. Vince called in with a question. I'm going to give you that one too on the other side. Talking to Ron Rhodes, you've got a Bible question. We'd love to hear from you. Everybody who gets on the air today will get a book off of our Faith Radio shelf, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Carrie emailed me, and we're going to get your question as well. Don't go away. More with Ron Rhodes in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in. Having a great conversation with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. He's coming on every month, Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. It's a new monthly feature. We had him on for 2 hours today. So great to give us his time. Had so many fabulous questions. Shirley's calling in from Maplewood. She's been patiently on hold. 877-933-2484. Shirley, welcome and thanks for holding.
Thank you.
What's your question today?
Oh, thank you. Oh, Ron, I'm so happy to ask you this question because whenever I ask it of a pastor or something, I always think to myself, oh, there's got to be more to it.
This sounds like a hard question.
What did Jesus accomplish when he descended into hell?
Well, that is a great question. You know, when he died, he descended, I believe, not into hell, but down into Hades, which is the department of those who have died. Now, there are those who have translated it as hell, and even the Apostles' Creed, as originally translated, mentioned it as hell. But actually, the text indicates that he descended down into, like, spirit prison. And there is a reason for that. Many theologians believe that when Christ descended, he was giving a proclamation of victory. Now, the text actually says he was preaching to the spirits in prison. But the word preach is not the normal Greek word for preaching the gospel, but rather it has more to do with proclamation. So apparently Jesus went down and he was talking to the evil spirits who thought that they had him. They thought they had victory over Jesus in his death, but Jesus went down and proclaimed his victory over the powers of darkness. And so that's probably what happened. Now there's another viewpoint which mentions Noah, and he's talking about the spirits of those of Noah's day. And so there's another viewpoint that says that Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness. And we're also told in 1 Peter and 2 Peter that the Spirit of Christ spoke through all the prophets of old, you know, and preached through them. So one idea is this. It's possible that Christ was preaching through Noah to his contemporaries that lived back in those days before the flood. But now they're dead, and as dead people, they're being held in spirit prison up until the day of judgment, and that Christ went down and preached to them that he was not only victorious over the powers of darkness, but that their own judgment was still impending. So you've got two different major viewpoints as to what that means. By the way, because they're controversial verses, it's really important not to build your theology on those kind of verses where theologians have so many different viewpoints. Rather, it makes more sense to interpret those kind of difficult verses in view of what the clear verses of Scripture have to say.
Great question, Shirley, and great answer, Ron. We've got a listener, a man on the street question for you now, Ron. Here it is.
So, God created marriage, and in the New Testament, Paul says it's good to be single if you can to advance the kingdom and focus on God. But in Genesis, God says it's not good for man to be alone. How do you reconcile that?
Well, let's look at the respective contexts. God did institute marriage. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And God created Eve. And when Adam first saw Eve, he pronounced her as woman. And, you know, the original Hebrew is a whole lot more excited than the English translations. Basically, Adam was blown out of his shoes, you know, once he saw her. It's like, wow, this is really something else. And so he was really appreciative of what God did for him. Now, Paul was dealing with a different context. Paul was dealing with the context in which the Roman sword was against the throat of Christianity, and Christians were being put to death. Christians were being executed in the major arenas there in Rome. And because of that, Paul was saying, you know, in this particular context where we're facing this stuff, it's probably a good idea not to carry on relationships in terms of marriage, because a lot of families are being forced to witness family members being executed and stuff like that. It's probably best that we devote ourselves wholly to the Lord. But at the same time, don't take that statement of Paul as being exclusive of his other statements about marriage. For example, Paul was also very clear that if a man and a woman who are dating have strong passions for one another, they should not fulfill those passions yet, but rather should get married, because only in marriage can those kind of passions be fulfilled rightfully. And so context is determinative. Don't take that verse to the exclusion of everything else Paul said about marriage.
Oh, so good. Okay, Randy called in and he said, with Satan's high intelligence and cunning, wouldn't he have some inkling or understanding that his ultimate destination is the lake of fire?
Well, he certainly knows that now. When he was first created, he was created apparently as the highest of the cherub angels. In fact, his fall is described for us in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And sometime after he was created, he saw himself as being so wonderful, so intelligent, so beautiful, so awesome and glorious, so full of splendor, that he deserved to be up there and even above the throne of God himself. And so he basically tried a coup d'etat. He basically tried to talk the angels into joining him in revolting against God because he wanted to take God's place. And Scripture elsewhere tells us in Paul's letters to Timothy that the root of Lucifer's fall, and by the way, his name was Lucifer before it was Satan, the root of Lucifer's fall was pride. You see, he became impressed with himself. Now, ever since that time, his understanding has been perverted. He is still very intelligent, and he still has demons all over the world that report to him, and that gives the appearance of him being almost omniscient. But he's not omniscient. His understanding is perverted, and he knows that his destiny is the lake of fire. And that is the reason why, in the book of Revelation, we read that Satan's persecution against the people of God begins to escalate greatly because he sees that his time is drawing short. And indeed, when Christ does come again at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Christ will bind Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. After the millennial kingdom, Christ will let him loose for a short time, after which he leads one final rebellion. And Christ has a purpose for that, by the way. And then following that, Satan is definitively tossed into the lake of fire, where he will remain for all eternity. And basically that constitutes a quarantine. You and I will be in heaven, but we will never, never again experience the presence of Satan once we're in heaven.
So what is God's purpose for allowing that one final rebellion?
Well, one of the things that God does throughout every age is to set up a variety of circumstances and shower out his blessings on people and to let people know what his expectations of them are by giving him his law and giving them his word. But in every single age, Christ demonstrates that there are people that will still rebel against him. We saw that in the Old Testament. We saw that during New Testament times. We will see that during the future millennial kingdom, at the very end of that kingdom. It's important to understand, Susie, as a backdrop, that people who enter into the millennial kingdom enter in their mortal bodies. Those who are invited in, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, enter into the kingdom with their mortal bodies because they still grow old and die. They continue to have babies who will grow up and get married and eventually have more babies and so forth. And so by the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be some who have not necessarily trusted in Christ for salvation. It is those people that Satan leads astray at the very end of the millennium to lead one final rebellion, even though the kingdom is a perfect kingdom. Even in the midst of a perfect kingdom, there are people who will still choose to rebel against Christ. And, of course, Christ puts an end to that rebellion instantly and sets up the eternal state following that. And the eternal state is where we will be face-to-face with Christ all throughout eternity. Satan will be quarantined, demons will be quarantined, and unbelievers will be quarantined. And all things will be made new, and it's going to be wonderful.
Vince called in and he said, if Jesus Christ is God Almighty, why doesn't he know the day or the hour of his return?
Well, he actually does, but for part of his messianic ministry, Christ chose not to use all of his attributes on some occasions. When Christ became a man, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, talks about Christ emptying himself. That does not mean that Christ emptied himself of divine attributes, but it does mean that Christ voluntarily chose not to use all of his attributes on all occasions, but rather to depend upon the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so part of what Christ did was to choose for his messianic mission not to use his omniscience of the future in regard to certain aspects of his messianic ministry. And that's why Christ could say, only the Father knows the day of the coming of the Lord. But there's other verses that very, very clearly establish that Christ knows all things in the universe. It talks about how Christ knows exactly which fish has the coin in its mouth. You know, Christ knows exactly where the fish were when Peter and the other disciples went out on the Sea of Galilee. The text of Scripture tells us that Jesus knows the Father just as well as the Father knows the Son, which requires omniscience. I mean, there's just one verse after another that talks about Christ being omniscient as God. But again, for the purpose of his messianic ministry, Christ voluntarily chose not to utilize all of his divine attributes on all occasions. And so when it says that Christ did not know the day or the hour, that's one example of that.
And it's something that's so interesting, Ron, is you'll find people still trying to predict the day and the hour. And then you have the other camp that says, you can't predict it, so I'm not even going to look at the signs of the times. And there seems to be great wisdom in understanding the times and knowing what to do. So kind of make the case that you can't determine the day or the hour, but it's wise to determine the season, maybe.
Well, you can't know the day or the hour. Christ himself said that. And, you know, that means that when somebody gets on the radio on a big national network and tells people to send in a lot of their money to support their ministry because the Lord is coming on such and so date, don't fall for that. You know, that does only damage to the cause of Christ. And let me tell you something. Humanist and atheistic leaders love to write articles in their magazines about this very thing. They love to write articles. So why give ammo to the enemy? Why do that? Christ has told us we cannot know the day or the hour. Christ also told us, though, that when you see the leaves starting to form on the trees, you know that the summer is near. Likewise, when you see some of these prophecies start to take place, and when you see the stage being set for the fulfillment of certain prophecies, know that the day is near. And we should not be ignorant of the signs of the times. In fact, you know, one of the primary rebukes of Christ to the scribes and the Pharisees was that they could not read the signs of the times. They should have recognized that the Messiah was in their midst, but they missed the signs of the times. So the lesson that you and I learn from that is, let's not miss the signs of the times. When Scripture is indicating that certain things will happen prior to that future tribulation period and prior to the second coming, let's pay attention to it so that we know that the day is drawing near, and let's live our lives accordingly.
So we are going to talk when we come back about the rewards that Scripture says. Scripture speaks of rewards that we'll either receive or lose at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what they are? The crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown incorruptible, the crown of righteousness. Ron will unpack those when we come back. And again, we're going to talk about why it seems America is conspicuously absent from the end time story. Maybe you've got questions. This is your last segment to give Ron a call. Give us a call and ask your question, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Having a great conversation with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
How do you know when God's Old Testament law is applicable for today versus for that time or culture?
Talking to Ron Robes today. Paul, I see your call. We're going to take it in just a minute. Ron, what do you say about that one? Did you hear that one?
Yeah, about the law.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament talks a lot about the law of God. And the law, according to the Apostle Paul, was never given as a means of salvation. If the law does anything, the law shows us how far we fall short in obeying God. You know, for example, when you look at the Ten Commandments, you can see a number of areas where we all fall short. And so obedience to the law does not save, and that was even recognized in Old Testament times, because we're told that even Abraham was justified by his faith in Genesis 15. And one of the things the New Testament says is that the law, though, is still something that accurately reflects the holiness of God. It shows us the way God would love us to walk, but we can't live that kind of a life in our own power. So here's what the law does. The law is like a tutor. It takes us by the hand, and it leads us to Christ. In other words, it shows us that we are unholy. It shows us that we are fallen. And because of that, that makes us depend upon the Savior for our salvation. It's in that sense that the law is like a tutor that leads us straight to Christ. But obedience to the law cannot save. But here's the really cool thing. Scripture also says that we are to walk in the Holy Spirit. We are to depend upon the Holy Spirit and walking day by day in dependence upon Him. And as you walk upon the Holy Spirit, as you walk conscious of his indwelling, being obedient to his word and sensing his empowerment, the Holy Spirit produces the holiness in your life that is reflected in the law of God.
And what's so amazing about that is what comes with it is a humility and a gratitude, where when you try to kind of bootstrap yourself up and try to be, to do this, to earn points with God,
yeah,
to look like
right.
super Christian, what comes with it is pride. It's the opposite, because it's almost like, Scripture says, flesh gives birth to more flesh. So even if these good things are born out of this fleshly striving, it's not a fruit that comes from the Spirit, as you're saying, love, joy, peace, patience, you know?
Well, that's right. And then those fruits are in Galatians 5:22 mm-hmm. and following. And I think it's real important to recognize that not only is our salvation by grace, but the rest of our Christian walk is by grace, too.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of times I think Christians fall into a trap of they believe that salvation is initially by grace. In other words, you can't earn it. You have to trust in Christ, and it's a grace gift. But now I've got to do everything possible to impress God and make him like me. That, you know, he's not going to continue to like me unless I continue to be perfectly obedient and live by the law. That's impossible. There is nothing you can do to make God like you any more than he already likes and loves you, because Christ did it all.
Indeed.
He accomplished it in entirety.
All right. We've got a question. Paul calling in from Minneapolis. Paul, welcome.
Thank you. Ron, I have a question about what the Bible says, if anything, about time travel. There is a group of young people at our church who believe in it. They're big fans of the Terminator films, where you can go back in time and change things. And I basically told them that they couldn't do that because they could possibly travel to a time before Christ's death on the cross, and so we wouldn't have salvation and would lose it that way if we traveled too far back in time. What's your view on that?
Well, I personally am not a big advocate of time travel.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that time is part of the creation, that when God created the universe, time did not exist prior to that time, but rather at the creation, time came into being. And that's not a view that's unique to me. Actually, Augustine was one of the first people to talk about that. And it does seem to be based on Scripture, because in Hebrews 1:2, we read that the Father has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now that phrase, made the universe, is more literally from the Greek, through whom he made the ages. God the Son made the ages. He's in charge of time. Likewise, Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. That's more from the Greek. By faith we understand that the ages were formed by a word of God. And that word ages seems to refer to not just vast periods of time, but all that transpires in time as well. So God is Lord over time.
Hmm.
Now, God is outside of time, but he works within time. Now, this is very philosophical. I'm not going to get all philosophical on you. But the short story is that I do not believe that you and I as human beings have the ability to traverse time, because only God himself is outside of time and can control time.
That's
the short answer.
Thank you, Paul, for that question, and Ron, for your unfazed answer. I'm thinking, I was waiting for you to... Anyway, you never cease to amaze me with your answers. There's so many things I still want to ask you, but he brings up a point that sometimes you see Jesus plus these tangents that almost are more defining to a person's walk of faith than the gospel and the cross. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm a person who was sick with Lyme disease. I'm a healthy person. I work out a few times a week, eat basically healthy. But
yeah.
Then you meet remnants or whatever, subgroups of Christians who make a career out of every single thing. It's got to be organic. You know what I'm saying? Where you see these, I don't know how, I want to be careful with them. I probably step on a lot of toes. But these subgroups that almost make a career out of their sub stuff more so, as far as you're either a have or have not. Either you believe in time travel or you don't. Or you believe in organic or you don't. Do you know what I'm saying? And I just,
yeah.
I get a little nervous about that, because when you major in what seems to be the minors, then you start to exclude people who just aren't where you are in those things.
Yeah, and you don't want to do that. You know, in terms of what Scripture overall teaches, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things.
Oh, that's good.
And then everything else, we just need to show some charity to each other. And by the way, the Apostle Paul himself did that in Romans 14. You know, he talked about how it's okay to have diversity on some of these secondary issues, but the way he described it is kind of like a quilt. You know, a quilt has a basic unity. It's one big piece. But at the same time, there's little squares that make up that quilt. There's a lot of little pieces of diversity in there, too. And that's okay, Paul says. Paul says it's okay if you have an opinion on something, and I have a different opinion on that matter. But let's still have a basic unity that is based upon the essentials of the Christian faith.
That's good.
The fact that Christ died for us, that he's God, that we have salvation, that we're going to live eternally with him. That's the big picture.
Mm.
Let's not sweat the small things.
There you go. I love that. Appreciate that. Okay, let's take the last few minutes we have here, and we might have time for another question or two. There's still some emails I haven't gotten to. Whoops. So the rewards, the crown of life is for Christians who persevere in the midst of trials. Talk about the crown of life. In fact, talk about what these rewards are. I guess we should back up there.
Well, you know, we will receive various rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and it always surprises some Christians to know or to discover that they're going to be judged, but we will, and the judgment has nothing to do with whether or not you will remain saved, but has rather to do with Christ giving you rewards based upon your level of faithfulness as a Christian. And as you know, Susie, there are Christians with different levels of commitment. Some are real faithful, others are more carnal. And so Christ, being a perfectly fair judge, will judge all Christians, and some Christians will receive some rewards and other Christians will receive other rewards. You know, there could be some carnal Christians out there that may not receive much at all, but they're still saved. But you're right. The crowns are the way that Scripture refers to these rewards, and the crown of life is given to those who persevere under trial and especially to those who suffer to the point of death. You know, we read about this in the book of Revelation and as well, James 1:12. And the fact is that in Bible times, as well as in certain parts of the world today, it is possible for you to not only suffer, but to even lose your life because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. It's hard for us in the United States to understand that sometimes, but in different parts of the world, you can be executed because you're a Christian. Well, the crown of life awaits all Christians who go through that.
Hmm.
The crown of life awaits all those who suffer to the point of death. The crown of glory is another crown. It's given to those who faithfully and sacrificially minister God's word to the flock. And, you know, I think that relates to pastors and ministers. I think it relates to authors. I think it relates to radio personalities. Any people who are involved in ministering God's word to the church will receive the crown of glory. So that's an awesome thing to think about.
Mm-hmm.
There's also the crown incorruptible given to those who win the race of temperance and self-control. And we live in a day of addiction today. I don't know if you've noticed that, Susie.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure you probably have.
Mm-hmm.
But we live in a day of addiction, and there's various kinds of addictions that people have. Well, you know, one of the things that Scripture teaches is that overcoming any kind of addiction is really rooted in the power of the Spirit. Now, as we depend upon the power of the Spirit, we can overcome a lot of the things that people are facing today. And those who win the race of temperance and self-control will be given the crown incorruptible. And that can be manifest in many different areas. And that self-control can be in many, many different areas. And then the crown of righteousness is given to those who long for the second coming of Christ. Now, Susie, I know I'm getting that one.
Yes, you are.
I can't wait. You know, if the rapture happened right in the middle of this radio show, I would just be delighted.
Yeah.
You know, I really would. But, the fact is that we don't know the date. We don't know when these things are going to happen. And for that reason, I always tell people, plan your life like you're going to be here for your full lifetime expectancy. But live your life like Christ could come today.
Amen. That's so good. Well, we just have a moment before I ask you to pray. In fact, I guess I have to ask him to pray now. I just keep wanting to stretch the time out. My producer's got a little sweat running down his temples. I'm squeezing every minute out of you here, Ron. This has been so good. Still have several pages more of questions, so I can't wait till you come back. Will you pray for all of us that our hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God's word, would grow in us?
Absolutely. Father, as we study your word, we ask that you just open our eyes and enhance our understanding so that we can grasp the way that you want us to live. And we also ask you to enable us by your Spirit to apply these truths and help us to live and be guided moment by moment by your word. I pray for a special spiritual blessing and enrichment to all those who listen to the broadcast today. And may your word bring revival to all of our souls. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Ron, you gave us 2 hours of your time. I pray God would multiply it back to you many times over. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure. God bless.
And look forward to talking to you again next month. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of today's broadcast on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. Don't forget to check out the articles there. Lots of articles there that will encourage you in your faith. Well, I'm going to leave you with this. You hear it from me every day. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.